Good evening, everyone. For those of you that I have not met yet, my name is Charlie Evans. My wife and I and some of our children who were here a few minutes ago, but they don't seem to be here now. Oh, there she is. Hello. Yep. We're worshiping here with you all this summer. If you don't know me, if we've not gotten to know each other at all, there was a time when I had no love for God at all, had no interest in Him, and by my life blasphemed His name and insulted Him continually. But He, in His mercy, looked on me with kindness and forgave me. And not only forgave me, but for now appointed me to stand up and preach the truth about Him, the gospel that I used to hate and have no interest in at all. I am the pastor at Grace Church, and I bring you greetings from your sister church across town. They're having a hymn sing tonight, but it's the same gospel that they celebrate. With Pastor Ferguson out of town, I've been generously invited to open up the scriptures for you this evening. And I want to do that from Exodus chapter 18. If you would turn there, I want to read to you the first 12 verses of Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now, I know that I am speaking to a group of folks who have some familiarity with the scriptures and particularly the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think I've heard the Old Testament read aloud as much in services as I have here with you all in the last month in my whole life. So I'm not going to bore you with a lot of details refreshing your memory, but I will give you, for the sake of context, a reminder. What takes place in the passage that I just read to you is 700 years prior to what you have been studying in the book of Isaiah on Sunday mornings, what Pastor Ferguson has been preaching through. This takes place after God's people have been in slavery in Egypt, after they have been delivered from that slavery, and right before they receive the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. What I want to do this evening quickly is to consider this passage, explain a little bit of what's going on here. I want to point out one principle to you, and I want to apply it to you in three ways. I want to exhort you in three particular ways related to this principle, and they all have to do with holding certain things in our memory. But first, this passage. Exodus chapter 18 is better known for what happens in the rest of the chapter that I did not read tonight. Jethro gives some fatherly or father-in-law-ly advice to Moses regarding how he's to be leading the people of Israel in the wilderness. That's what often we think of when we think of Exodus chapter 18. But in verses 1 through 12, there is a very significant event here that I think it's easy for us to overlook and that I want to draw our attention to tonight. Verses 1 to 12 is about Jethro himself and his own soul. And I think, as we'll see, his conversion to worship of the living God. Now, first it's worth asking, who is Jethro? In verse 1, we are reminded that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, and he is the priest of Midian. Jethro is first referenced all the way back in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses was on the run from Egypt before the whole incident with the burning bush and Moses being sent to be a deliverer of his people. When Moses was fleeing from Pharaoh, Jethro took him in, and Jethro gave him shelter. And eventually, Jethro allowed Moses to marry his own daughter, Zipporah. Now, it's likely that Moses remained in Jethro's household, because in chapter 3 of Exodus, we find Moses shepherding Jethro's flocks there at the mountain of God. And that's 40 years later. Moses probably lived in his father-in-law's house for 4 decades. As a part of Jethro's household. Jethro and Moses probably had a much closer relationship than many of us do with fathers-in-law and sons-in-law. Now, we also know from verse 1 that Jethro was the priest of Midian, or even the high priest. The fact that he was a priest of Midian meant that Jethro was evidently a spiritually minded man, a religious man, and most likely, given the customs of the day in that part of the world, something of a community leader, someone respected in his community with a voice of authority. Now, we don't know much about the worship of the Midianites or what Jethro's priesthood might have looked like. We don't know what god he was the priest of exactly or how he described him. We don't know what that involved practically. But the fact that he was a priest tells us something about the sort of man that he was. Now, after Moses spent those 4 decades with Jethro, and he went back to Egypt after the Lord called him from the burning bush, Zipporah and Moses' sons went with them. You might remember, if you've read Exodus recently, we have that very strange incident along the way with the midnight circumcision of Moses' sons. And we can presume that Zipporah and the boys were there with Moses in Egypt through the plagues, through the Passover, and through the Exodus itself. But evidently, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 18 here, once they had crossed the Red Sea, Moses evidently sent his wife and his sons back to Jethro. Now, why? There is lots of speculation. Lots of ink has been spilt in commentaries about why on earth Zipporah and the boys would have gone on ahead. Maybe it was for their safety. The wilderness was a dangerous place, after all. Maybe there was some kind of marital strife with Moses and Zipporah. There's many chapters written about this in commentaries. I mean, Moses was a human being, after all, like we are. So was Zipporah. Their marriage was like ours, and marriages, as you all know, are not always simple and easy, are they? I think it's most likely, though, that Zipporah and the boys just went on ahead of them. You remember, Mount Sinai, where Moses was leading the Hebrew people, was in Zipporah's backyard. That's where she grew up. When the Lord called Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, he said, "My people will worship me here on this mountain where you're shepherding Jethro's flocks." It's likely as simple as Zipporah deciding to go on with the kids ahead so she could see her family and didn't have to endure the long, slow journey with the whole nation of Israel on foot. Right now, your pastor, Pastor Ferguson and his wife are on the way to Wisconsin with their family together. Imagine for a second this morning that Kyle had gotten the news that it was not just his family he was going to lead up to Wisconsin, but it was all the churches in Roanoke. Thousands of Christians were going to go on a pilgrimage to Wisconsin with the Ferguson family. And he was responsible for leading them and arbitrating conflict along the way and making sure people were taken care of to get all the way to Wisconsin. He was going to lead this great caravan. What do you think Michelle would say? See you when you get there. We're going to go on ahead, right? You deal with all of that. We'll be home when you get there. I think it's probably something like that that took place. Verse 1 tells us, though, that the news of the Exodus had reached Jethro. Now, of course it had, at least through Zipporah and the boys, but also surely this would have been known in this whole region. The Red Sea being parted, Pharaoh himself and his armies being swallowed up in the sea. You cannot hide an event that huge. It would have been well known. So when Jethro hears that Moses and the Hebrews are approaching Sinai, he escorts Zipporah and the boys out to rejoin them. In verses 3 and 4, we're given a little bit of detail about the names of the boys, which is very much in keeping with Old Testament patriarchs and leaders. But after the names are mentioned there, there is no more detail about Moses' family. The point of the narrative isn't about Moses' wife or his sons. It's about the Lord and the work the Lord is doing, and therefore the narrative turns our attention to Jethro, because as we see here, the Lord is about to do some significant work there in Jethro's heart. In verse 7, Moses greets his father-in-law with sincere love and respect, and they go and they sit down together to catch up. We read that Moses gives him the full account, tells him everything that has happened, all the detail. Verse 8, all the Lord had done to Pharaoh, the Egyptians, for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now again, Jethro surely knew the outline of all of this, but here Moses himself is there to give him all of the detail. Moses, the firsthand eyewitness, the man who was in the middle of all of it. And also, he can tell him about all the additional things that hadn't been included in the rumors, the things that Zipporah and the boys had not seen because it happened after they'd left, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the battle with Amalek where Aaron and Hur held up his hands, and the Lord gave Joshua and the army of Israel victory. I mean, all of those stories, all that narrative from Exodus is relatively familiar to us if we have been in church for any period of time. If you grew up in the church, you've probably heard it many, many times, most of those stories, and even seen them depicted and felt. At Grace Church, where I'm the pastor, we have spent months now considering these chapters in Exodus, what Moses has written about them, which really is a summary of those events. But imagine what it would have been like, imagine what it would be like today if you could sit down and hear it from Moses himself. And not only hear it from Moses himself, but be able to ask all the questions that you wanted to ask until your heart was content. I mean, imagine being able to ask him, wait, why couldn't the magicians conjure gnats? What was different about the gnats? Imagine being able to ask him, what was it like that night of the Passover in the camp of the Hebrew people? Was it silent? Imagine being able to ask him, what was it like going through the waters, going through the sea with water heaped up on both sides? I mean, could you see? What was it like to follow that pillar of fire? How far back could you feel the heat from it? What did the manna look like? What did it taste like? I always imagine something like Frosted Flakes. Can't possibly be that. What was it like, Moses? What did it look like when God stood on that rock in his glory and water poured out for the people to drink? I'm sure Jethro had all sorts of questions, and I imagine that they would have sat in that tent talking for hours. Moses going on and on about all the Lord had done, and Jethro listening. And then, in verse 9, we get Jethro's response. Not skepticism, not unbelief, but joy. Jethro rejoiced about what he had heard. And not just about the good fortune of his son-in-law, but specifically about what the Lord had done. And Jethro was already a spiritually minded man. He was a priest, we know. But his response to Moses' account here indicates that there was something deep going on in this man's soul. And what he was hearing from Moses, it affected him in a profound way. It persuaded him about this God who had met his son-in-law in the wilderness and called him from that burning bush. I mean, first of all, in verse 10, we recognize that Jethro praises God using his covenant name. You know, that's the all caps L-O-R-D. This is Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord, says Jethro. Not just blessed be whatever spiritual patron my son-in-law has discovered and thinks is helping him. Or blessed be the same general deity that I've been worshiping and serving, but you call by some other name. No, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh. Blessed be God Almighty himself, the God who reveals himself to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of my son-in-law, the God of his people, the God who is really there. The one who identifies himself, my name is I am. Verse 11 explicitly states that the Lord is the one true God above all others. And Jethro says, now I know. The way that it's worded in the original language, and again, Pastor Ferguson will probably give you a much better explanation. But the way that it's worded implies that Jethro had been wondering about the answer to this question. And we can imagine, surely, that he had been. Since this God had showed up and sent his son-in-law on a mission, Jethro, the priest of Midian, had been wondering, well, who is that God? Is that God who he claims to be? What is going on here? And now he knows, he says. Now I have the answer. He'd heard the report, but now he knows this is the one true God, exalted above all the gods of Egypt even. Exalted above all gods. Jethro mentions several times that their deliverance is from the hand of Egypt. Evidently, it was God's demonstration of his power over Egypt, his getting glory over Pharaoh in rescuing his people that is so notable to Jethro. This is a God unlike any other God. And so Jethro, the priest of Midian, believes. He becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. I mean, right then and there in this tent around Mount Sinai. Whatever the nature of his self-defined spirituality had been before that, that day a change takes place in him. He turns around and begins to worship the God of Abraham, God Almighty. I don't know what it was like exactly in that moment in Jethro's heart and mind for that truth to dawn on him as Moses was speaking. But many of you have had similar experiences, haven't you? When your self-made religion or your self-righteousness started to look very, very thin because you were hearing someone tell you about the God who really is there. And I remember that in my own life. I remember it dawning on me that I am not the center of the universe. Dawning on me that, no, there really is a God who made all of this and made me. Hearing about what really happened at the cross, what God did there. And that awful feeling that I had been wrong. I had been so wrong. But then also that wonderful excitement of considering Is it possible that the God who is there is really that good, though? That he would die on the cross for me? Is it possible, considering that this God could actually be real, that God who would come to us and die for us and welcome us, that he would welcome me, that in fact life was in that sense far better than anything I had imagined thus far? I remember those things dawning on me. For Jethro, there in that tent that day, it wasn't the cross, of course, it was the Passover. It was the Exodus. But it was the same message. This is the God who really is there. He saves. This is what he's really like. You've been wrong, Jethro. But the circumstances are actually better than you were imagining. Because this is the God, this generous, saving God, to whom you can turn for mercy. And Jethro evidently did. We see in verse 12, what does a brand new worshiper of Yahweh do? He brings him an offering. He does what he knows how to do as a priest of Midian. He makes a sacrifice. Now, either through some intuition or through some long passed down knowledge from generations ago, from the days of Noah, Jethro knows to honor God with a sacrifice. Now, surely it was not done in the way that the law would require. The law had not yet been given. But the participation of Aaron and the elders indicates that he was welcomed by God's people as sincere and earnest. And Moses even adds that God himself was with them. God did not turn away from Jethro as he comes for mercy. Now, this is a marvelous thing. For Jethro to be saved like this, for God to have mercy on this man like that, as a sign of his grace and his compassion, and it was a taste of what was to come. I mean, there would be many, many Gentiles, non-Jews, like Jethro, who would hear about this God of Abraham and what he had done, and turn to him and worship him and be accepted by him. In fact, many of us in this room are proof of that, are we not? But it's also a demonstration of a principle that I want to point out to you. And here's the point I want to get to. The good news of what God has done for us is very powerful. And God uses it to save people. The good news about who the Lord is and what he has done, it's information, but it is more than just information in the sense that it is powerful. Specifically powerful to save souls. That's what happened here. And in that way, Jethro and what happens in this passage is an illustration of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is itself powerful because God uses the gospel to do his work, to change people, to persuade them, to convict them, to awaken them, and to save them. We forget that sometimes, friends. We need to remember. And so I want to encourage you. There are three things about the gospel that I think we see illustrated in this passage that I want to remind you of and encourage you to remember tonight. The three things are the simplicity of the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel, and the goodness of the gospel. And I'll be brief about all three of those things. First, we need to remember the simplicity of the gospel. That the gospel is just the good news of what God has done for us, for his people. Now, I say just there, not to minimize it. But because we can overcomplicate it sometimes, can't we? I mean, we use specialized terms like evangelism. We talk about different types of evangelism and techniques for doing it. And we listen to apologetics and we watch debates and we talk about the art of soul winning and gospel preaching. And we can sometimes lose the forest for the trees and make things more complicated than they really are. Moses told Jethro about who God was and what he'd done. About how he'd saved them. And that really is it. It does not have to be the most artful sales pitch or complicated doctrinal treatise. It is the good news of who God is and what he has done. He is good, and we have sinned against him. We made ourselves his enemies, but in love he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And now anyone who will turn to him for mercy will be saved. I heard recently about a kindergartner in my congregation who was in a conversation with a classmate in her kindergarten class who did not believe in God, and this little girl found out about that. So she went to tell the good news. God killed his son for you. That was it, right? Well, it probably needs a little more explanation than that. But I don't know that you're going to ever find a better six-word explanation of what the gospel is than God killed his son for you. Who this God is, what he has done, who he has done it for. I mean, it could be distilled down that simply. Friends, you don't have to be a religious professional to tell someone about what God has done. You don't have to have read through systematic theology textbooks to explain who God is to someone. You don't have to be educated or trained or talented. You don't have to be rhetorically powerful. The gospel is powerful, you see. It doesn't need your power on top. You just need to tell people like Moses did who God is and what he's done. God rescued us from death. He provided a lamb so that his wrath would pass over. He saved us. That's what he's like. He'll save you too. That's the first thing. We've got to remember the simplicity of the gospel. The second thing, we need to remember the effectiveness of the gospel. We don't know the effect the news about who God is and what he's done is going to have on somebody when they hear it. Admittedly, we are living in times where as a society, the society around us would not be characterized as exactly favorable to Christianity, right? To the Christian church, to Christians, to the Bible, to Jesus Christ. These things are not seen in a favorable light by the culture around us. And we assume that means it is unlikely that anyone will want to listen to the gospel. It's unlikely anyone will take this seriously or they will believe it when they hear it. We think it's unlikely the gospel's going to work on the people around us. Maybe we don't say those words, but sometimes we're thinking it, aren't we? We assume that people will oppose it, or they will mock it, or they will be offended by it. They will not give it an ear. But friends, to be honest, we have no right to assume that. We have no idea what God is doing in people and what he's going to do in this favored means of salvation, the good news about Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. We see somebody practicing another religion, Islam or Mormonism or witchcraft or paganism, and we think they'd never listen. But we don't realize maybe that like Jethro, they have been wondering about this Yahweh, this God of Abraham, and they're ready to hear about him. We see somebody up to their eyeballs in sin, losing themselves in substance abuse or embracing a transgender identity or living in the service of money and worldliness. We think they'd never listen. But that's often not the case. Not too long ago, I found myself in a conversation with a neighbor who was living in a homosexual lifestyle. I mean, legally married to a partner with adopted children together. I mean, well committed to this life together. And as we start talking, having a friendly conversation, we start talking about Christianity. We start talking about the Bible. And in a moment of feeling bold, I decided to tell this person, you know, God didn't make you to live the way that you are living. You have misinterpreted your desires. You are wrong about what you think is good. There is far better news, though. The God who has made you, though you have fallen away from him, he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He received sinners, all sorts of sinners. I have no idea what repentance looks like in your life, in the specifics of how this complex situation is going to be unfolded. But I do know that if you turn to him, you'll find mercy with him. I was bold to tell this person, you're wrong. The way you've interpreted reality, you're wrong. And to my great surprise, this person was not offended by what I said, but in fact, after a moment's pause, said, you know, maybe I am wrong. I've been wrong about all kinds of things. Now, that about knocked me off my feet. That was the last thing I expected this person to say. But what I did not realize is what God was already doing in their life and what the power of the gospel looks like. God is more active and more generous than we realize, friends. And he is working in all sorts of ways. All kinds of people are sitting around like Jethro, wondering about this God and what he's really like. We don't realize sometimes that people who've been living up to their eyeballs in sin are getting tired of living up to their eyeballs in sin and the futility of it. And they are wondering if this is what life is all about, really. And so when they hear the good news about the God who is there, the gospel, it proves to be far more effective than we imagined that it would be. And that's the real issue. That's the point I want to make here. It's not about likeliness at all. It's about the power of the gospel. Likeliness of someone hearing it is irrelevant. I mean, who was more unlikely than Jethro? A committed pagan priest and Moses' father-in-law. I mean, those of you brothers who have sons-in-law, do you consider your son-in-law to be a fount of trustworthy wisdom? Not normally, right? I have a father-in-law who in the last 20 years has watched me make so many mistakes and do and say so many stupid things. It's amazing he listens to me at all about anything. Moses lived with Jethro for 40 years. And then Moses comes along and says, well, hey, Jethro, guess what? Everything you built your whole life around is wrong. Well, you'd expect Jethro to say, oh, okay. Moses, look, I remember when you came to me dragging your tail between your legs from Egypt and I rescued you. And now you're going to come and teach me, the priest, about who God is. No, thank you. But is that how Jethro responds? Not at all. Jethro rejoices to hear the good news that he has been wrong. All Moses has been hearing for weeks at this point, if you remember the narrative in Exodus, from God's own people, who actually walked through the sea, was grumbling and complaining in unbelief. And here's this pagan priest who just hears news about it and rejoices in the good news about who God is and what he's done. And that brings me to the third point, the last thing that I want to say here. We have to remember the goodness of the gospel. We remember the simplicity of the gospel. We remember the effectiveness of the gospel. But we have to remember the goodness of the gospel too. The gospel really is good news. And we have to be careful that we don't get so bogged down in our own sins and sorrows and trials that we forget that the gospel is really good news. The folks in the wilderness traveling with Moses, the Hebrew people, had gotten bogged down in suffering and sin and sorrow. They had become so absorbed with their current trial, are we going to have water here? Are we going to have something to eat? That they'd forgotten the good news of the deliverance that was right behind them, of what God had done for them. And they had been grumbling against him. They had been questioning his character. Is he even among us? And friends, if we're going to be honest, we can do the same thing. I mean, there is mourning and suffering in the Christian life, isn't there? There's mourning over our own sins. There's mourning over the trials in our life. There's the grief of the ways things in us and things in others are not yet as they should be. There is the process of growing in our faith and being sanctified. And that process can be very painful at times. The process of having our sins uncovered our doubts exposed, our selfishness revealed, and then to be dealt with in the light of God's grace. That's what was happening to the Hebrews in the wilderness. And that can be very hard. Living in a community of people who are not yet sinless can be very hard, can't it? Our sins can grate on us, one another, and offend us and hurt us, and that can be hard. And we can get caught up sometimes in how hard it all is. And there can be grumbling and complaining and a sourness of mood and an attitude among us that can quench our enthusiasm about what God has done for us and drain away our zeal to share the good news of the gospel. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I feel it very keenly. I sometimes feel so bogged down in this situation or that situation, these trials or those griefs or this conflict or that strife, that I'm not thinking about telling people about the wonderful things God has done. I'm just trying to keep the church from falling apart. I'm trying to keep myself from falling apart. Now, I'm speculating, Moses might have felt that way at this point. If you read the narrative in the last few chapters since the Red Sea, it had not been pleasant along the way. After seeing how God's own people had been responding to him with skepticism and criticism, I mean, Moses might have half expected Jethro to respond in that exact same way. Or at least, he might not have launched into this account with great enthusiasm and evangelistic zeal. If that's the case, though, can you imagine what an encouragement it was to Moses to see a great smile break out over his father-in-law's face as he's listening and realizing who God really is? When his father-in-law rejoices to discover this is the God and look what he has done. When his father-in-law begins to praise God and believe. I mean, again, I'm speculating a lot here, but I mean, Moses might have said, oh yeah, he did do that for us. I'd almost forgotten how good this God is. Friends, we need to pull up sometimes as Christians out of our current trials and sorrows and remember that God really has saved us. We were lost in our sins, our selfishness, our anger, our bitterness. I mean, we were his enemies. But he looked on us with compassion and showed us mercy, and he forgave us, and he brought us into his own house, and he has adopted us as his own children, heirs with Jesus Christ himself. Listen, your marriage might be very hard, but the same God who saved you has promised he will never leave you or forsake you. Your kids might be in desperate circumstances, but he saved you from desperate circumstances, didn't he? He's able to do that. In fact, he delights to save sinners. Some people in your life may have disappointed you, or they've abandoned you, or they've betrayed you. But God has accepted you, hasn't he? Life at this point may not have turned out like you hoped. You might not have turned out like you hoped. But what he has promised to his children is far beyond anything that we can imagine. The effects of our sin are painful and discouraging, but God has forgiven all of our sin. Jesus Christ died for us so that we might live. He has us. He will keep us. No one's going to snatch us out of his hand. We need to remind ourselves sometimes what the good news of the gospel is. What good news it is that God is who he is and has done what he has done. And I've used more than my time there, so let me draw this to a conclusion here. With these things in mind, the simplicity of the gospel, the effectiveness of the gospel, the goodness of the gospel, I want to exhort you. Tell people about the gospel. Tell people about God, about who he is and what he has done. We might look around at a room full of people like ourselves here and think, boy, this room is not as full as it should be. The bank account is not as full as it should be. We don't have the kind of power and influence that we really need to have. Well, friends, this has nothing to do with us on that level at all. The gospel is itself powerful to save. We don't need to bully people. We don't need to belittle them. We don't need to attack them. We don't need to try to trick them or to manipulate them. We just need to tell them and see what might happen when this good news reaches their ears. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. I don't know all of you, but I'm imagining that there are some unlikely people here who were unlikely candidates to believe the gospel, and yet you did. Unlikely candidates to be disciples of Jesus Christ sitting here at a Sunday evening service, but here you are. I am an unlikely candidate. I'm an unlikely candidate to be standing in a pulpit and telling you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But somebody told me, as unlikely as I was to listen, and when I heard it, something happened in me. Something changed in me. I believed, and here I am. Friends, we have good news to tell people about the Lord and what he has done. When Jethro heard that good news, he rejoiced and worshiped the Lord and was welcomed as one of his people. When I heard that good news, I rejoiced and I worshiped the Lord and was welcomed as one of his people. There will be many more in the Roanoke Valley in our lifetime who hear this good news and rejoice and worship the Lord and will be welcomed as one of his people. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for saving Moses and for saving your people, Israel, from Egypt. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making the truth about yourself known in our generation and our time. Thank you for these people in this room who would sit and listen to me speak about such things, who would agree about the power of your gospel. Thank you for the work you have done in our lives. We pray, O God, that you would do it in the lives of many more. We pray that you would bring in a harvest for yourself in the Roanoke Valley that you yourself would receive all glory for, because we would look and see that the gospel is powerful, that the message, the news about who you are has the power to save souls. Help us to believe, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.